1 Corinthians chapter 12. And as Pastor Phil said, I've been able to be with you for all four of the years that you've done this summer Bible conference. It's always a joy for me. You know I look forward to it because, as Phil can attest, I usually respond right away when I receive his invitation, saying I'll be happy to come. So thank you all for having me again. And I have with me Jonathan Sanders, who's right here in the third row. Jonathan, who's with us, been with us since Memorial Day weekend as our summer intern. He's a student at Cedarville University. He's going to be finishing his time with us at the end of this month. I appreciate the invitation. I also appreciate the creativity for the theme this year. Roll up our sleeves and get on our knees, combining the need for service in the church along with the need for devotion to prayer. This evening, we'll be looking at the roll up our sleeves portion. Most of you have heard the sad statistic that in the typical church, 20% of the people do 80% of the work. Now, thankfully, your church is not typical, so I'm sure the percentage of those active in service is higher here as it is at our church. And in fact, I would guess that most in this room are active in service in some way, to the best of your ability at least, because your mere presence at a meeting in the middle of the summer and on a Wednesday is an indication of your commitment. And yet still, it's easy, I think we would admit, to become a spectator in God's work rather than an active participant if we're not careful. And even if we are actively engaged, it may not mean we are fully engaged. That is, prioritizing the work of God's church so that we're able to be involved to the greatest extent possible. If we're honest, other and lesser things easily can distract us. The church has sometimes been compared to a football game where 11 men who desperately need rest are being watched by 50,000 people who desperately need exercise. The Pew Research Center found active church involvement to be quite low for evangelical groups, which were easily outperformed by Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. The survey found that 67% of Mormons are involved and 64% of Jehovah's Witnesses have a high level of involvement compared to 44% in the Southern Baptist Convention and 32% for members of the Presbyterian Church in America. Now, the survey determined involvement based on three factors: membership, frequency of attendance at worship services, and frequency of attendance at small group activities. These measures, it's reasonable to assume, would yield higher numbers than actual service in the church. While spectators are not expected to serve, Christians in Christ's church, though, I think you would agree, should be. After all, every believer has been gifted by the Lord to serve in his work. Ephesians 4:16 says the church, quote, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Now, again, my guess is most of you are quite involved and you agree that all Christians should be. But rehearsing this can be a good reminder for all of us. And if nothing else, it will hopefully confirm in your mind the wisdom of your pastor and leadership emphasizing this to the entire congregation, given that it is in fact something that the Bible itself emphasizes. Now, if you take a look at the first line in the first verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, notice that very first line, it says this: "Now about the gifts of the Spirit." Or some of you may have a translation that says something like, "Now concerning spiritual gifts." I point that out because it connects what is said here with the first 11 chapters of this letter of 1 Corinthians. If you look back at chapter 8, would you just turn back a few pages to chapter 8? It starts the same way as chapter 12. Chapter 8, very first verse, starts out, "Now about." But instead of saying, "Now about the gifts of the Spirit," as it does at the beginning of chapter 12, it says, "Now about food sacrificed to idols." Or your translation may say, "Now concerning food offered to idols," in the same language as chapter 12, "Now concerning spiritual gifts." Now you'll see why that's important if you'll look back one more chapter, chapter 7. And if you look at chapter 7 in verse 1, where it begins in the NIV, the New International Version, chapter 7, verse 1, "Now for the matters you wrote about," or in other translations, "now concerning the matters about which you wrote." So, chapter 7 starts a multi-chapter section of this letter that deals with issues about which the church in the city of Corinth had written to the Apostle Paul, and the book of 1 Corinthians, or at least a portion of it, is his reply. And he's going through now, Paul is starting in chapter 7 through a kind of checklist of the things about which they wrote to him. So starting in chapter 7, "Now about the things that you wrote about," and then in chapter 7, he deals with marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Apparently that was something they had written to him asking questions about. Then when you come to chapter 8, he says, "Now about food sacrificed to, that's been previously sacrificed to an idol." And then in chapter 12, "Now about the use of spiritual gifts." So one source for Paul's material in this book is a letter that they had sent asking for his help. But another source is just things that he had heard through common rumor that were going on regarding this church. Back up, if you would, to chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you." And Paul goes on to say they weren't doing anything about it. So he tells them to take action and to put out of the church the unrepentant offender. In chapter 6, he takes up civil lawsuits among the membership and says you should be able to handle those matters as brothers rather than taking your problems before the unbelieving world. So the church has struggles to the extent that they reached out by letter for help. And Paul had also heard what was being reported about them, and he addressed it. And yet there's still a third source of his information, and that goes all the way back to chapter 1. So if I could trouble you to go back to chapter 1. And it says in verse 11 of chapter 1, "Some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says I follow Paul, another I follow Apollos, another I follow Cephas, still another I follow Christ." And he writes all the way then through chapter 4 to address the various divisions that existed within the church at Corinth. So here's the sequence then leading up to our chapter, chapter 12. Paul's responding to what he had heard from the household of Chloe about their divisions. We don't know who Chloe is, but it's someone in the know about the situation in Corinth such that Paul could mention the name and he would expect the church to admit that he's gotten an accurate report. And Chloe's people have said there are divisions in the church. In addition to that, Paul's heard things that are circulating more generally about their toleration of sin and they're going to court against one another. And then a third source of his information is the matters about which they had written to him, about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, addressed in chapter 7, about food that had been sacrificed to idols, addressed in chapters 8, 9, and 10. And at the end of that, he says, "You cannot enter the pagan temple to participate in their meals." And he uses that to then, in chapter 11, talk about the proper way to observe the Lord's meal, the Lord's Supper, something that they were also abusing. So here you have a church that is really a mess, frankly. I mean, would you guys agree with all of the stuff they've got going on there? Sometimes you'll see churches named after places in the Bible, something like an Antioch Baptist church. The church in Antioch was, in fact, according to the book of Acts, a good one. From time to time, I see a church sign or a church van with the church's name on it, and it's Corinthian Baptist. And I wonder to myself, why in the world would anyone want to name themselves after this church? One of the common elements you find about this troubled church was the self-centeredness of her members. They cared more about themselves than they did about one another, and it showed up in the way they viewed spiritual gifts. So as Paul deals with that issue over three chapters, in chapter 12, 13, and 14, in the middle of that, he's compelled to admonish them toward love in what most of us know as the love chapter of chapter 13. It's the lack of love that motivates their divisions, their court cases, their misuse of food sacrificed to idols so that it harms the consciences of others, their mistreatment of the poor in the observance of communion, and their exercise of gifts for their own benefit rather than the benefit of the entire body, the church. And so in chapter 13, Paul uses language that highlights their unloving self-centeredness, saying in verse 3 of chapter 13 that they do what they do, quote, that they may boast. Saying in verse 4 of chapter 13 that their lack of love is boastful, a matter of being proud, he says. And in verse 5, it's self-seeking. They are a very gifted church, but they're a misguided church because it's an ill-motivated church. The sign of spiritual maturity is not giftedness, but rather it's love, and practically speaking, that means doing what you do for the benefit of others. Serving for the benefit of others, teaching for the benefit of others, talking in ways that benefit others, making decisions so that those decisions benefit others. I tell our leadership team at our church often, we do what we do for the sake of God's people. And it's not just leaders who are called to do that, but all of us. If you see someone making a decision that unnecessarily harms others, harms the body of Christ, that's someone who has lost the Christian plot, a plot that is centered on the good of others. And Corinth didn't have that, and it showed in many, many ways. Chief among them was a desire to be heard and seen as spiritual, even if the display of spirituality benefits only me. That's why 40 verses are devoted to the abuse of speaking in tongues in chapter 14. And it's why the love chapter in 13 begins with verse 1 of chapter 13, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but I have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Speaking in languages that no one understood was seen to be a heavenly gift, when in fact what it was a self-centered show. So Paul had to write in chapter 14 on the issue of tongues, right at the beginning of chapter 14, anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to people but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. They utter mysteries by the Spirit. Now, I was raised Pentecostal. My dad was the pastor of our Pentecostal church. My dad passed away when I was 11. I believe he's with the Lord now, even though if he were alive today, he and I would disagree about some things I'm going to talk about in just a bit. But I was raised in my Pentecostal church with my dad as the pastor. When he passed away, when I was 11, his brother, my uncle, became the pastor of the church. And I was in my Pentecostal church and with friends that I still have to this day who are Pentecostal. We disagree quite a bit about the issues about which I'm going to talk about here. And believe it or not, they see what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 about tongues. They see that as a commendation rather than what it is, in fact, a condemnation. See, when Paul says at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 14, you're speaking not to men but to God because you're speaking, he's not saying that's a good thing. He's saying you guys are acting as though you have this great gift that's being used for nobody except you, and it's benefiting nobody except you. And that's what he does throughout chapter 14, is to correct them on that issue. Now, the particular Pentecostal denomination in which I was raised is one called the Church of God. The Church of God. Now, there are a number of Churches of God denominations, and they're different organizations. They got the same name. There's one that's based in Anderson, Indiana. That's one Church of God. There's another based in Jellicoe, Tennessee. The Church of God in which I was raised is in headquartered in Cleveland, Tennessee. And their flagship school, Lee University, is located there. Anyway, here's what the doctrinal statement of the Church of God based in Cleveland, Tennessee says. We believe in speaking with other tongues as the Spirit gives utterance, and that it is the initial evidence of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. So what the denomination I grew up in believed and still believes is that the evidence that you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit is that you speak in tongues. If you do not speak in tongues, then that's evidence that you have not been baptized with the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where Paul spends these 40 verses talking about the misuse of tongues, in verse 18, he says this, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in the tongue. So Corinth had it quite wrong. Paul, most scholars say, could speak 5 languages. And I think what Paul is saying in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 14 is, look, I can speak in other tongues, but I'm not going to come into the church and speak in some tongue you guys don't know. Rather, I would rather speak 5 words in a tongue that's intelligible that people know than 10,000 in a language that people do not know. And so Corinth had it quite wrong. So you don't want to emulate what they did, but what you do want to do is practice what Paul said they should do. And he begins his presentation to correct their misuse back in chapter 12, verse 1. Now about the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. All right, what's he saying here? Paul's saying, you all know that you've been uninformed in the past, and it led you in a very bad direction. So let me make sure that you're clear and that you're led in a good direction. In the context where tongues appears to be the most important marker of a true Christian for the Corinthians, like it is today in the modern Pentecostal church, Paul says what really marks a true Christian is not speaking in tongues, but rather it's allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing he's saying when he starts to address spiritual gifts. That the mark of a Christian is not what you all have labeled. It's not that I have this gift to speak in languages that nobody understands. But rather, it is your connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. As one scholar has written, they think that one's exercise of spiritual gifts, particularly the gift of tongues, makes one a real Christian. The truth is, as Paul will explain, in verses 4 through 11 of chapter 12, there's a great deal of diversity in the church when it comes to spiritual gifts, and to exalt tongues among other gifts is a serious error. The important distinction that one can draw is between believer and unbeliever, between those who have the Spirit and those who do not have the Spirit of Jesus. To be able to truly attest Jesus as Lord implies one confess that Jesus of the incarnation, of the cross, and the resurrection is truly the Lord. Such a person demonstrates that they have experienced the powerful, transforming work of the Holy Spirit. The question of who is spiritual must begin with who has Christ. Or to put the matter another way, as Paul does in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, quote, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. If one belongs to Christ, then one is spiritually gifted. You all follow? So the Corinthians are saying, you know you are a Christian because you display these gifts. And Paul is saying right at the beginning, chapter 12, no, the way you know you're a Christian is you're attached to Jesus as Lord. That's the deciding factor. And then if you are, then you will be gifted. You will have spiritual gifts. And that's why he goes on to say now, chapter 12, verse 4. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. Now, notice how carefully Paul makes the point that diversity within our unity is central to God's work because it's central to God's nature. Each of those three verses, verses 4 through 6, starts with, there are different. You all see that? Verse 4, there are different. Verse 5, there are different. Verse 6, there are different. But then it says, but the same. And after same in verse 4, it's same Spirit. Verse 5, same Lord. Verse 7, same God. Which highlights that God the Spirit, God the Son, and God the Father, the one God, are three persons, and likewise, though God's people are unified, we are also diverse. The unity of God does not imply uniformity in gifts. Rather, the one and the same God is responsible for the variety of gifts that you have in the church itself. So you need not and should not highlight one gift like tongues or any other gift. But rather, we should celebrate and use all the gifts that are given to all of God's people. That's what he's telling us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So in verse 7, he says, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. According to verse 7, every believer has received at least one gift from the Holy Spirit, because it says, to each one. Spiritual gifts are one of the important differences between the Old and New Testament believers regarding the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In the first part of your Bible, in the Old Testament, only selected individuals were given spiritual gifts, whereas every New Testament believer has at least one gift. Verses 8 through 10 go on to list 9 different gifts. But there doesn't appear to be any particular classification or ranking of gifts except this, and this is important. Tongues is listed last. It's listed last because the Corinthians were making too much of it. We're given another list of 8 more gifts down in verse 28, and again, tongues is listed last. In Romans 12, verses 6 through 8, and in Ephesians 4:11, those passages also offer lists of gifts, but they're not the same as those here in 1 Corinthians, and those two lists in Romans and Ephesians are not the same as each other. It means this, that the gift lists are primarily representative, they're not exhaustive. Those lists represent the kinds of things that God's people are variously gifted to do. But those lists, none of them were designed to be exhaustive of all of the gifts that there are. In fact, the gifts aren't identical themselves. So if you received the letter to the church at Rome and it had its list, it doesn't have the same things that you have in 1 Corinthians or in Ephesians. So they clearly were not designed to be a list of all of the gifts that are exhaustive. And so that means... I don't know if you guys, I should have asked Pastor Phil before I said this, if you guys do like gift tests here to find out if you're okay. Good, he put the thumbs down. I'm not a fan of gift tests. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? Maybe some of you have taken those. So there, over the decades, there have been these kind of test questionnaires you can go through to try to determine what your gift is. And the premise of those tests is that every believer has at least one of these gifts that are listed in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans chapter 12, Ephesians chapter 4. But that assumes that those are exhaustive lists. That's all the gifts that there are. And they're not exhaustive. So that's one problem with the gift test. They don't give all of the possible gifts and abilities that there are. They're just representative. So you might not find your gift in any of those lists. And in addition to that, we don't actually even know how all of them functioned that are listed. We don't actually know how they all functioned. And the Bible doesn't take the time to tell us, because that's not the important point. The important point is there's just lots of different ways that God has gifted people. And so what happens is people take these tests, and my experience, my observation is about half of the time, people end up with a gift called helps that's listed in verse 28. Verse 28 just lists the gifts called helping or helps. And it's the Greek word that just means service. So you go through this whole, you know, list, and then you finally say, yeah, that's my gift, service. Well, we already knew that. The question is, how do you serve? And how has God gifted you to serve? How has God wired you to serve? You don't need to take a test. Here's what you need to do. Here's what I need to do. What all of us need to do is get busy serving. See how God has gifted you, how God has made you in order to serve Him best. The nine things in the list in verses 8 through 10, that list all happen to be miraculous gifts. In fact, you'll see faith listed there. And initially you might think, well, this faith is certainly not miraculous. But this is not talking about faith or believing in Christ, since not all Christians apparently have it. That's why Paul's saying there's a diversity. Some have this particular gift, some don't. All Christians have faith for salvation. This apparently is a special endowment of faith for accomplishing some task. Now, I mentioned that verses 8 through 10 have these miraculous gifts, so I've got to take just a few minutes to talk about miraculous gifts. Let me just quickly say, regarding miraculous gifts and miracle workers who have them, I believe that we are in another period today where those gifts are in abeyance. So that is, they are not operating. Now, I say another period because that's the history of God's people. If you do a survey from the beginning of the Bible to the present day, and you look at when miraculous gifts were happening, there's actually only just a handful of times where that happened. And one of those was in the first century when the Lord Jesus and the apostles were establishing the church. There are only a handful of times where you read of God using miraculous gifts. And so non-miraculous is actually the norm. And miracles and miracle workers are the exception. Now, God can do whatever He pleases. And God can certainly do miracles. But God doesn't need any miracle worker or faith healer to heal people. In any case, the truth of the matter is everybody is a cessationist. It's a fancy term. It's from the word cease. And so a cessationist is one who says there are certain things that have ceased, things that happened in the first century that aren't happening now. That's what a cessationist is. And I say everybody is at least a partial cessationist. Here's why. Even my Pentecostal friends, I ask them, they say, what, you're a cessationist? You don't believe we can do all the same things Paul did? I said, nope, we can't. And you don't believe that either. They go, what do you mean? I go, can you write a book of the Bible? Paul wrote almost half of the New Testament. Can you do that? And they readily admit, no, I can't do that. Well, then that means that's ceased. You can't add books to the Bible. That closed after the first century. Let me ask you this. Can you raise somebody from the dead? Paul did that. Peter did that. Ain't none of the faith healers today that can do that. None of them. Listen, you can fake on TV where you can't see it, you know, somebody's leg growing an inch and say, see, that's a miracle. You can't fake a resurrection from the dead. And they could do that 2,000 years ago, and they can't do it today. So let me quickly go through with you some of the things that made the apostolic era something unique, the time of the apostles 2,000 years ago. Some of the things that made them unique according to the Bible itself. And then I'll give some application of this idea of all of us being gifted for the church. Have you thought much about the fact that the apostles were a really special group of people? How do you know they're special? I'm going to give you some reasons scripturally. One of them is, do you know they're just at times in Scripture called the 12? I mean, look, if Scripture can write and just say the 12 and people are supposed to know who they are, that's a pretty special group. Would you agree? And after Judas Iscariot betrayed the Lord, guess what they were known as? The 11. So they were just known as the 12 and then the 11. And on the night before Jesus died in the upper room in John chapters 13 through 17, all of those chapters are, those five chapters, are all on one night before the crucifixion. Jesus said some things to the apostles that were special to them. He said, one, that the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, is going to, quote, guide you into all truth. Now, why would they need the special ability to be guided into all truth? Because they're going to later have to remember what Jesus said and write it down in a book that we call the Bible. And in fact, Jesus said to them on that same night, he said, he, the Holy Spirit, is going to, quote, now bring to your remembrance everything that I've commanded you. Do you remember everything that Jesus commanded perfectly? I know the answer to that. It's no. And that's because the apostles had an ability that we don't have. Then when Judas betrays Jesus, they replace him with a 12th apostle in Acts chapter 1, saying this, Acts chapter 1, verse 21, it's necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, for because one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. To be an apostle, you had to be a witness to Jesus' resurrection. That means nobody today can be an apostle. The guy on TV that claims to be Apostle Leroy is not an apostle. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul is defending his own apostleship, here's what he says, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1, am I not an apostle? And then follows it up immediately and says, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? An apostle had to see the risen Lord. 2 Corinthians 12:12. Paul says, again, defending his own apostleship, says, I persevered in demonstrating among you the marks of a true apostle, including signs, wonders, and miracles. The signs of a true apostle. How can those serve as signs of a true apostle if just everybody does them? It's not everybody could do them. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us, quote, by those who heard him. Who would that be? And then it says, God testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles. And last, the last book of the Bible, second to the last chapter in the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21. As John is given a vision of the holy city, and he's given the dimensions of the walls, the height of the walls, all of that, here's what it says in Revelation 21, verse 14. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. That's a special group, the apostles. And I'm not in it. And you're not in it. There's stuff that happened in the first century because the apostles were in the first century that don't happen today. Paul called himself an apostle, quote, abnormally born in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8. What does he mean by that? He means, I'm an apostle, but I wasn't one of the original 12. I became an apostle in a way that nobody else did. So with that, how can we apply some of this giftedness of the Holy Spirit for the purpose of service in his church? The modern day evangelical church is all too often characterized by professionalism and passivity. Professionalism on the part of those who are in so-called full-time ministry and passivity on the part of the so-called laity. You guys know what I mean. So pastors, you guys are the clergy, you're the full-time ministry, and then there's the rest of us. Here's what I would suggest to you, brothers and sisters. The Bible teaches all of us are in full-time ministry. The Bible's clear that ministry is the responsibility of every believer, with each of us playing our part. And the Scriptures teach the following principles that are foundational to every person, all the time ministry. I want to give you three in our closing moments together. Here's the first. All members are ministers. All members are ministers. My dear mom, who's with the Lord, she loved it that the Lord called me into vocational ministry. And whenever she would introduce me to somebody, she'd say, "This is my son. He's a minister." She loved it. He's a minister. And I appreciate it. I appreciated that. I love my dear mom, and I look forward to seeing her in heaven along with my dad. But my dear mom was wrong about just singling me out as a minister. Because the truth is, all members are ministers. Again, Ephesians 4:16, from him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. And again, Romans 12, verses 6 through 8 that I alluded to earlier. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If serving, let him serve. If teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Do you just see that? You just have this wide variety of things that God has given and abilities that God has given to members of his church. Every member is a minister. The word minister and ministry simply means serving, service. Secondly, each member minister is uniquely designed by God. Uniquely designed by God. So I personally prefer to use, instead of, you know, what's your spiritual gift, I prefer to say, how's God wired you? How's God made you? You know, how's he formed uniquely your personality and your abilities and providentially guided your experiences so that you can be used most effectively in his work? Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, now in verse 14, the body is made up not of one part but of many. God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts and one body. We are uniquely designed by God. And thirdly and lastly, the task then of pastoral ministry is not to do the ministry, but rather it is to equip ministers to minister. The task of pastoral ministry is not then to be the paid clergy, but rather it is to equip God's people for works of service, which is exactly what Ephesians chapter 4 says. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to do this, equip his people for works of service so that the body may be built up. Brothers and sisters, if you proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, if he's your Lord, if he's your Savior, if you're attached to him spiritually, then that means you have the Holy Spirit. You have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then that means that you've been gifted by that Holy Spirit to serve him in some way. The way to find out what that is to simply go to the work. See how the Lord uses you. See how you, what you're good at. See what you enjoy doing. How God uses you in the lives of others. And then as each of us does that, as each part does its work, that's how God's church moves forward. And so I urge you, as I urge myself, recommit ourselves to serving the Lord with all that he has made us, all that he has given us. Let's bow together. Father, we thank you for gathering us this midweek summer night. I thank you for these brothers and sisters and their evident dedication to you and to your church, making the effort to be out tonight. Lord, we thank you that we could sing praise to you. Thank you for what you're doing in and through this church, as evidenced by the announcements, the prayer requests, the love that's shown among the body. Lord, I thank you for this place and these people. And Lord, I ask you to continue to use them, continue to use this church to be a light in Washington and beyond. And Lord, you have designed that that happens, that the light of the gospel through your church happens because your people delight in using what you have given for the purpose for which you have given. You have gifted each of us. You've gifted all of us in different ways, but you've done it all for the same reason, to use those abilities to advance your mission through your church. And so, Lord, help us to do so, and do so not begrudgingly, but delighting in being used of you for your eternal purposes. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.